Isaiah 57. And as you turn there, just some thoughts about Isaiah, that Isaiah was the longest, had the longest ministry of a writing prophet. Okay, so a writing prophet as a writer, that he covered almost 60 years of time in his writings. There are some prophets, they're single event, and they write about that event. Now, they obviously ministered beyond that moment, so they were still faithful for many years, but as far as a writer of times, there were four kings. Chapter 1, verse 1 talks about four different kings and spreading over that time. And so he ministered in the time when he ministered in the southern kingdom primarily, those are the kings he mentioned, but he ministered when the northern kingdom was overrun by Assyria and taken into captivity. And so as he preaches to the southern kingdom of Judah, he says to him that you know, you guys have been spared, and God did spare them. Assyria did come a little bit into Judah. But he said, hey, you guys need to change. If you keep following the ways of Israel, you guys are going to have the same thing happen to you that happened to them. In fact, Babylon's going to come, and Babylon was not a power at that time. But he says the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to do the same thing to you that they did to the north. And there were some people who responded, some didn't. And obviously, he didn't spare their... in fact, go to chapter 58 a moment, and verse number 1. And this is what God told Isaiah to do. And really, he didn't spare or coddle with their sins at all. He said, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. So that was what Isaiah did. Isaiah went there because God wanted them to repent, to turn from their sin. So he had to identify and clarify, hey, this is sin. This is wrong. And as you get to the last portion, which really starts in chapter 40 all the way to chapter 66, the last portion of Isaiah, that he talks a lot about, it's a lot of hope. They haven't really gone into captivity yet, but he said, hey, you will. But when you do, God's not going to forsake you. He's still working your heart, and if you will repent, God will restore you back to the land. And so that's in essence what he's talking about through here. And Isaiah 57 really says all that in a way. But right in the middle of verse 13, notice the middle of verse 13, the word but, because that's really where the difference in this chapter, the first part really talks about the wickedness of the wicked. He says, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall possess the land. And really, that's the turning point of the chapter. It goes from, boy, here's why you're being dealt with, but if you'll trust God, God will bring you back into the land, and God will do some great things. So I'm going to get to the goodness and grace of God next week, okay? But this evening, I wanted to talk about the first part, and so I've entitled this The Way of the Wicked. And so as we look at that, I'll put it some lessons here in this way, as far as for us tonight. And number one was gratitude, to grow in some gratitude, because God saved you from the things we're going to look at. Okay. The second thing I would say is insight, because God goes into the heart of the wicked and says, here's how they think, and here's how they act, and here's why they act that way. And so we'll get some insight in that. And last of all, a lesson about compassion. The unsaved need the Lord. And as you look at what they go through, that we should stop a moment and say, you know what, I need to be a better witness. And so three concepts here to understand about the wicked and their ways. And so number one, the wicked have no spiritual insight. Now I'm going to ask a few questions along the line tonight. So verse number one says, the righteous perish, and no one layeth it to heart. And the merciful man are taken away. None consider that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. So what type of people are gone here in verses 1 and 2? Okay, the merciful is one. What's the other one? The righteous, okay? So the righteous would be those following God's ways. The merciful, probably that speaks of not so much mercy toward men, but in their response to God. And the concept there is that they're gonna not be merciful to God, obviously, but the sense of being, I'm going to stick with God. I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm going to stay true to God. And so it could also aspect of their relating to other people. But in essence, what it's saying, here are the godly people. They're not there. Okay? And so my thought is, why are they taken away? What does it tell us here in verse number one? Why are they taken away? Why are they perished? Why are they no longer around? Yeah, I think the concept here is evil there is not moral evil. It means catastrophe or difficulty or trials. And what he's speaking about is Babylon's coming in, and they're gonna do some devastating things. And as you read through other portions, I mean, they were ripping open pregnant women. They were dashing little kids against the wall. I mean, they were not. There was no fun in this. It was blood and guts and gore, and I mean, it's very cruel. And so God says, you know what, I allowed some of the righteous to die a natural death, or maybe some young people. He said, because I'm sparing them the evil that's to come. And I think that's a very interesting thing. And what God's saying here, notice as he says, the Judah's not even thinking about that. The righteous perish and no one layeth at heart. You're not even consider why they're not here anymore. And I guess it's, you know, you say, well, how that? So my whole thought is here, he's getting across, the wicked have no spiritual insight. They're not even considering it. And why are they not considering? Because they're not thinking of the message that Isaiah and the other prophets were delivering. Get right with God or Babylon's going to come in here and destroy you. And you're not even thinking through the truth that God has been proclaiming to you. And so, folks, we need to, you know, sometimes when you're talking to someone about spiritual things and you wonder, why do they not get this? And sometimes you've been saved for so long, it's just like second nature that you know the gospel, you know it backward and forward and upside down and inside out. And it just becomes so natural for you to comprehend that. And you stop a moment, realize the unsaved do not understand that. They do not get the message of God unless God opens their minds and their hearts. As it says there in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So we need to pray and we need to proclaim. Because God says by the word of God, that's how people come to faith. And God's Spirit uses the word of God to open their eyes to the truth. And as we pray, we need to pray that God would open their eyes to that truth. So it just the thought here is the unsaved don't consider it in any spiritual way. Hey, that's life. You know, some live, some die. And so what? And so God's just getting across to your thought. Now notice you come to verse 2, an interesting thought here. What is the present condition of those who had departed? And I think that they, you know, they've died. But what is their condition there in verse 2? Yeah, peace. I think it's so interesting here. Peace and rest and the concept rest in their beds could have a picturesque thing of the grave, but the peace is not, that is for the living. And so I think here is one of those Old Testament scriptures that point to life after death. That God says, hey, the righteous go to a place of peace and a place of rest. And the concept there is each one walking in his uprightness. I think that's how they live their life, and therefore they're in a place of peace and a place of rest. And I think that's just a wonderful thing. So let me just say a little application here from the main thought of the wicked do not have spiritual insight. Is, folks, because you and I do, let's be grateful. You know, when you open the Bible and God speaks to your heart, thank God for that. That is a miracle in itself. Remember where the Lord asked Peter, where Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood didn't give this to you, Peter. My Father, which is in heaven, he's opened your eyes. He's helped you to see that. And folks, we need to be grateful for the very fact that God has done a work in our heart. And don't take it for granted, because it is a spiritual reality and a blessing. And really, that's the difference between the saved and the lost. That's why when someone, you know, who's supposed, I've met a number of people like this who supposedly said they were saved, but they don't seem to understand just simple truths about the gospel. You have to wonder have they really been redeemed, because they seem so blind to what is so simple as far as salvation is concerned and spiritual truths. Anyway, so praise God for that. So number two is this. So the wicked have no spiritual insight or little spiritual insight. The wicked live contrary to God. And really, that's the outcome. When you have no spiritual or little spiritual insight, you just live the way you want to live. You live the way you're going to live. And so I think that's part of what God says here in the rest of this chapter. They have no personal relationship with God. And they've ignored God's truth. They've turned their back. And so I'm going to use the word wayward in 4 points here about their waywardness. It was interesting. I was looking up the word wayward. And you know where it comes from? It comes, you know, word, you know, forward, backward. Ward is a just a suffix on the end of words in English that point that direction. And wayward, the way it used to be pronounced, was away-ward. So it meant going away from, going in a direction away from something. And so I'm going to use it in wayward in the sense of going away from God. And that's the way the unsaved go. So number one, their wayward condition. in verses 3 through 4. Let me just read those. But draw near hither, you know, come here, ye sons of the sorcerer, ye seed of the adulterer and the whore. Against whom do ye sport yourselves? Against whom make ye a wide mouth and draw out the tongue? Are ye not children of transgression, a seed of falsehood? Now, when it says sons of in the Bible, or seeds of, or children of, often, if it doesn't say children of Sam, or children of Henry, or, you know, whatever, when it says some kind of characteristics, what it's saying is, that is the characteristics of the life, the son, or the seed, or the children of this characteristic. That's what they're like. And so, what does it say here are the characteristics of these people? What is it? Tell me here. There's four of them. Sorcerers. So some kind of spiritism, some kind of influence from the spiritual world, and it's obviously not God, okay, and not God's spirit. What's another one? Okay, so I think that speaks of their, probably their immoral conduct. It also speak of their idolatry, not their adultery, but their idolatry, which was spiritual adultery, the way it's written there. What else? Somebody besides Don. I'm going to put those two together, the adulterer and the whore. What else? It's at the end of verse 4. Okay, falsehood and transgression. And transgression is stepping beyond the direction of God, but it also, really the emphasis of the word is the attitude behind it. In other words, there's a rebellion in the heart. And so that's why they're going contrary. And of course, falsehood would be lies and deception. It was everywhere. So in light of that, it's interesting, you come to verse 4, and there's two questions there. The first one, do ye sport yourselves? What does it mean to make sport of somebody or something? Yeah, make fun of them. And the second one, it's, in the Old English, it's it says, you open wide your mouth and draw out the tongue. What is that really saying? Yeah. Yeah, you stick your tongue out at something. Okay, so they're making fun of sticking their tongue out. And probably who are they, and it doesn't say exactly, but who in the context here of what we read so far, who do you think they're making fun of and mocking? Who is it? Yeah, the righteous and the godly. And so the what he's saying here, the wicked, they go contrary. Their condition is, man, they make fun of those who are godly and good and following the Lord. They don't want anything to do with them. So it is to me an interesting thing. And I think they were just upside down. I just wrote down Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So that was their wayward condition. And then the next thing in verses 5 through 8, their wayward worship. Someone like to read 5 through 8 for us here? This is what we read down through the text. Okay, Don. So there's a number of places there. Where are all the different places they had their idols set up? There's a number of places here that are mentioned. What's some of them? Okay, I heard four or five things. Someone that's fine. Just so I hear it. I heard several things. Okay, valleys and where was that? Yeah, valleys of the by the cliffs. Okay, and where else? Every green tree. Verse 6, where else? By the streams. You come to verse number 7, where else? Okay, the mountains, which probably meant a hill, in the sense we would say a hill today. So the implication is, hey, you got idols everywhere. You know, isn't it amazing? Here was a place that was supposed to worship the true and living God, and God is saying, you know what, you got idols everywhere. Everywhere I look, I see you worshiping false gods. And in verse number, it's in the middle of, end of verse 5. Yeah, the end of verse 5. What are they doing to their children in relationship to their idols? They're killing them. They're sacrificing them. You say, man, how can when you get yourself away from the true and living God and his written truth, you never know where you'll go. And I know we can liken that to abortion today, and I think there is an aspect to that. But they were willing to sacrifice their children. I'm not going to go into the details. It's just too gross. The end of verse 6, I think, is interesting. The question there. And God speaking here, should I receive comfort in these? And I think, in other words, is God happy with all of this? And he's obviously asking a rhetorical question. No, I'm not. This is horrible. This is rotten. This is your blindness is demonstrating itself. And you come to verse 7 and 8, as he says, you know, going up to the mountain and set your bed and all this stuff. Notice in the middle of verse number 8, the second phrase, for thou hast discovered thyself to another than me. And the concept there is nakedness. And probably the concept of is they probably had some hill and they had a temple there to their idols. And in that temple, they had ritual, sexual rituals. And so that's where they went. And they had temple prostitutes and all that kind of stuff. And I think that may be the part of the idea there with verse number 3. But that's what they did. And you go, wow, how could it be? And there's an interesting thing there too, where it says beginning of verse 8, behind the doors also in the post hast thou set up thy remembrance. And it says, in essence, you've put things there to remember something. And in the context there, probably they were markings or engravings. And what did those signify? Those engravings in the context. Yeah, somehow their idol worship, somehow an identifying mark to their idols. Let me ask you a question. Anybody remember what Israel was supposed to put on their doorposts? Well, that was during the Passover, but another thing they were to do. Yeah, the scriptures. They were to write that on their doorposts and upon their gates and so forth. Deuteronomy 6:9 talks about that. It says, thou shalt, and speaking of God's commandments, thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And so again, it just amazes me that God's writing this, and I know this is not the only chapter that those things are mentioned, but when you think about it, how can they go so far? You know, folks, when you begin to... you know, I don't think so, because he talks about their nakedness and sitting on a high and lofty hill that's out in the open, you know, and so their nakedness wouldn't be outside the walls of the building, yet still was well known what they did. It's just like in Corinth, where they had the temple prostitutes there. And in fact, in ancient days, they called it Corinthian eyes. That's what you did when you went there, you know. But anyway, you know, just think about it. When you start setting aside the Word of God and you say, you know what, I'm still going to worship. I still feel like I need to worship something. So I'll just make up God the way I think he should be. So we begin to form a God that somehow makes me comfortable in what I want to do. And somehow he supposedly should like this. And that's why God says, am I comforted by all this? Am I happy with this? And you know, obviously no. So that's their wayward worship. Then we come to their wayward determination. Verse 9, it's interesting. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst incense thy perfumes. Now, the king here, it may have been a king of Judah that allowed idol worship. It may have been a foreign king. Both of those, I've read some people. But, you know, I think what he's talking about here is, this is the way you look at your idols. You look at them as your king. That you're bowing and giving that loyalty to the king. Because notice what he goes on to say. You give incense to perfumes. Didst thou send thy messengers far off? It seems as though they're sending. They want to promote it. So not only are they loyal to it, but they want to promote this false worship. And so they're sending messengers out. He goes on to say, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. And the word debase, you made yourself so low. That, you know, and the aspect of hell there, you worship an idol, that could be very literal, that's where you're heading. On the other side, it could be the aspect of you've debased yourself that low. It's almost as if you're on the brink of hell. You're doing child sacrifices. You got temple prostitution. You know, what kind of worship is this? You know, I be honest, it does make me think of Islam. You die in holy war. You know, you get 70 virgins in heaven. What a debauch! What a mind flow that is just wicked and vile. You know, this is amazing. And yet this is supposedly, you know. So anyway, it is, how low could they stoop? And yet I'm thinking, you know, what their commitment. Man, they're loyal to a king. They want to get the message out so other people hear of what they're doing. And they say, hey, we'll commit ourselves to go as low as we need to go as long as we can promote our thought and follow through with this worship. So verse number 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way. In other words, they sent messengers out. They've gone afar off. And this difficult, it's not easy. You've grown weary in the way. Yet saidest thou not, there is no hope. In other words, you didn't give up on this thing, though it got difficult for you. Thou hast found the life in thy hand. Therefore wast thou not grieved. And what he's saying is, you know what? You just found in yourself to keep going. And that's what I was talking about earlier. The wicked may face trials and troubles and difficulties, but you know what? They're not going to give up. And I think, boy, it's just they're committed to this false religion. So they're not disheartened, they're not disgraced, they're not convicted. Obviously, what they were doing was wrong. It's evil, it's wicked. And yet they're so committed. And folks, I think we need to understand that sometimes people in the world are very committed, they're very determined to do what they're going to do. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament who had a false religion who was very determined to promote it, to advance it? Yeah, Saul of Tarsus. And yet he had a very false idea. So that was their determination, their wayward determination. And last of all, I'd call it their wayward response as you come to verse number 11. And of whom hast thou been afraid or feared that thou hast lied and hast not remembered me? And remember, the Lord speaking here. Nor laid it to thy heart. Have not I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? So there was no fear of God before their eyes. So what do you think God meant when he said, I held my peace even of old, and thou fearest me not? God held his peace in what way? Yeah, to not bring judgment, okay? And yet, how did Israel or Judah at this time, how did they interpret God's long-suffering and patience in spite of their sin? How did they interpret it? Yeah, God doesn't care. Come on, I mean, it's no big deal. I mean, look at, I've been sinning like this for years, and I'm still healthy and well and rich and abundant. What do you mean God doesn't like what I'm doing? Isn't that amazing? God is so patient and kind and loving. In fact, I'll just give it to you now. There's, look at verse number 18, and I'll mention next week, but I want you to see it here. God says, I have seen his ways, speaking of the wickedness of the people. I've seen his ways and will heal him. That's one of the most remarkable verses. I know everything they're doing. And you know what I want to do? I want to heal them. And of course, the idea is they got to repent. But he says, I'm willing to work and change their lives. Wow. That talk about grace. And so God says here, you know what, you think you can do evil with impunity, that there's no consequences. And folks, is not that where our society is in much of what people call Christianity? Hey, you know, God's not dealt with me, I must be okay. You know, I'm not starving on the roadside, you know, I'm not in poverty, you know, my house hasn't burned down. I must be okay. So verse number 12. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. Okay, you think you're doing okay? Then let me go ahead and I want to deal with those. Let me evaluate your righteousness and your works, for they shall not profit thee. God says, you know what? I'm not justifying you. You are not right. Okay. So verse number 13, the first part of verse 13, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. Now the word companies there has aspect of the people you accompany with, or the things you accompany yourself with, or you gather together. And I think in the context there, he's speaking of your idols. He says, you go there to worship, you get around with your idols. He says, so now you're crying out. You finally are saying, hey, maybe there's something to this. I need to take care of this. And God says, okay, let your companies, let your idols, and let that group deliver you. But the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. And what God's saying, you know what, there's more stability in the wind than in those things as far as taking care of your life and eternity and your spiritual needs. And so God's more or less just telling them, hey, you know, go back to your idols. You've chosen them, and so that's where you're going. So that's the wicked live contrary to God. And let me just close out in verse number 20 and 21 at the very end here. When someone is unresponsive to God, God calls them wicked. In verse 21, there's just a declaration very clearly. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You know, verse number 19, he says here, and some who had responded, he said, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off, and to him that is nigh. What he's saying, those who are in captivity, those who are in the land. He said, when they respond to me, I'm going to give them peace. But to the wicked, I'm not going to give them peace. There is no peace. And so it just they continue on their own way. So there's an illustration of that in verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, a sea that's swept by the winds and the waves are bouncing up and down, turbulent and windblown. There's no rest there. They're like a troubled sea which when it cannot rest. And you remember on Sunday, Dr. Neiman talked about a guy taking him fishing out at Westport and what happens with your stomach when the sea doesn't rest, neither does your stomach. I remember going on a fishing trip with my dad, and there was a guy who was another pastor, and I think I've shared this before, in Wenatchee, and he was in the galley the whole time for about 7-8 hours. Hey, how you doing, pastor? And I knew his name, I'd call him. And he's not very good. And he was athletic, and he was robust, and when he was on solid ground, but not out at sea. So it's interesting as he continues here. So this rest, this troubled sea going up and down and in and out, he said, notice what it says, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. It's almost like, you know, where does mire and dirt? It's below the surface. The surface is troubled, but down below it's even worse. And I was thinking, you know what, there's a lot of times the wicked, the unsaved, the ungodly, who don't want much to do with God and maybe religious, but don't want to do with the true and living God. On the surface, they may have some trouble, but down below, it's dirty and all mucky, yucky. And I thought, you know, that's the filthy heart of human depravity. And sometimes God allows it to express itself in our society, and sometimes he keeps it down by his grace. But I thought, you know what? Sometimes we look at the unsaved and we can't see the troubled sea on the surface. But we know deep down there's still mire and dirt that's disturbed, that they don't have any hope, that they've lost their direction. And I would say they are to be pitied, and we are to reach out to them. So as we close, remember, I'll say it this way, the unsaved, as the first part, they have little or no spiritual insight or perception. Therefore, they live contrary to God, and therefore they are deeply troubled. So as we close tonight, three things I mentioned at the beginning. Gratitude. Thank God he saved you. Thank God he changed your life. And that you're not like a troubled sea. Though sometimes we have a little disturbances in our life, obviously. Second thing, insight. To see how the unsaved think and live. And last of all, compassion. That there are those who are out there that need the gospel. And God says, I want you to share it. So let's make sure we do. Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you for the reminder of the human condition. Lord, and we know all people would not, in fact, the majority of humanity would not make child sacrifices. It's so heinous to us. And yet, Lord, how far the human heart will go in false ideas. And Father, we pray you'd help us to have compassion upon the lost. Help us to be honest about ourselves and honest about others. Lord, thank you for the insight and give us compassion, we pray. Again, thank you for your truth of your word. Thank you for its insight that it gives to us so we can live for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.